This morning we are back in the book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles, open up your Bibles, please, to that book in the Old Testament. It's a few books before the beginning of the New Testament. If you've never been there before, it's not that difficult to find. Just kind of flip through. If you really can't have a hard time finding it, go all the way to the beginning of your Bible, and it has a list of all the books, and you can find the page number that it is on directly. And you actually might get there first before some of these people who think they actually know where it is and are searching in their Bibles to try to find it. So the book of Habakkuk, what a wonderful book, what a wonderful prophet. We appreciate him and all that he has said to his people and what he says to us through the Holy Spirit. Understand, all these people who wrote in the Old Testament, they wrote down these books, but as they wrote, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so as he speaks, God is speaking to us through him. We actually hear God. We actually get to hear from what God has to say as we look into the words of this man as he's considering the downfall and the downturn and soon destruction of his nation. If you have your Bibles then this morning, if you could hold them up in the air, we'll offer a corporate prayer to the Lord. And then we will get right into the study of this book. We're in chapter 2, but we'll get right into it. I hold in my hands the living word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. You know, I just kind of lost my train of thought. I was thinking about that. This morning, O Lord, as we look into your word, open our eyes to your glory and open our ears to your truth. Amen. Amen. It's funny how that happens sometimes. You guys were talking and I started thinking about something else. You ever do that when you're listening to somebody? Yeah, okay. All right. It's typically embarrassing, actually, when you're in front of a whole group of people and do it. But anyway, let's move on in our study of Habakkuk. If you do have your Bibles open to Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse number 4. And we will finish out the chapter. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And going back to the proud in verse 5, he says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. Is it not that way? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molten image, a teacher of lies. The maker of its mold should trust in it. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. All right, back to verse 4. Basically, what we see in this text is a lot of this is written in allegory to the nation of Babylon. And it's talking about their foolishness, their wickedness, and their violence. But in this description of Babylon and in this description of God's judgment upon Babylon, we have lessons that we can learn. There was lessons actually from the nation of Israel, for the way the Babylonians acted was how many of the Israelites acted, and the way the Babylonians acted is the way many of us act. And so there are lessons for all of us in this description of the foolishness and the wickedness and the eventual destruction of Babylonia. First of all, if we look at verse 4, we can see that what happens here is when you kind of get rid of all the facades, when you take away all the pretty faces, and you strip everybody down to their nakedness, you actually end up with two classes of people. You end up with the proud who are trusting them in themselves. Trusting in themselves are their own creations. The proud who are trusting in themselves and those who humbly trust God. Those are the two categories of people. You are in one of those categories this morning. You are either proud and trusting in yourself or your own creation, or you're humbly trusting your God. That's the two categories of people. When you boil it all down, get past all the races, all the different colored hair, all the different classes of people, all the different ways we all separate people from one another, two classes of people. Those who are proud and trust in themselves and those who humbly trust God. That's what we have in verse 4. Then, starting in verse 5, we have a description of the poor. I mean, the description of the proud. And it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And that's kind of where we will be. Really interesting story in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 35, it says this. Wisdom will be justified by her children. Or wisdom will be vindicated by her children. And think for a minute. What is the prodigy of wisdom? What does wisdom produce? Wisdom produces truth, right? Wisdom produces the fear of God. Wisdom produces salvation. Wisdom produces humility. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, if you want to look at it, you can, but you don't have to. I'll tell you the story. In Luke chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by her children. And then he goes into this wonderful story of this contrast between this proud Pharisee and this humble prostitute. And from all people who watch this story, and you see it from the outside, you look at it, you marvel and you want to honor and you respect the Pharisee, and you disdain and you cast your judgments upon the prostitute. But Jesus has something else for us to see in this story. Here you have this proud man who is a Pharisee, you know, well respected, wealthy, things going well for him. He was honored in his community. But still, there was something that wasn't quite right. He still wasn't really satisfied. And so he said, here's this traveling vagabond preacher who's come to town. A lot of people are kind of going to him. Let me hear what he has to say. I'm going to invite him to my house. So he invites him to his house, throws him this big feast, invites other people as well. So there's this big feast for Jesus. And they're talking. And as they're talking, and the Pharisee's proud of himself for having this group of people, proud of himself for being open-minded enough to have Jesus sit at his table. And as he's doing all this, all of a sudden, breaking into this party, right in the middle of all this party, walks this known prostitute. She's weeping. Think of this scene. She comes in, the place just, everybody turns, as you can imagine, and they're silenced by, what in the world is she doing here? She doesn't belong here. She breaks into this party, she falls down at the feet of Jesus, and then shamefully she lets down her long hair. And with her tears, she begins to wash Jesus' feet. Then she breaks open this bottle of costly perfume. And have you ever been into a place that sells perfume? You kind of just run into the wall of the odor as soon as you step into the room of the building. You know what I'm saying? Like if you go to a Yankee Candle place, as soon as you step in, wow, you're just overwhelmed with all these nice, fresh-smelling aromas. That's exactly what happened in this room when she broke open that bottle. The aroma from this sacrifice, from her humility, floated through the entire room, and they all could smell that she had just broken open over a year's savings, and there was pouring it on the feet of Jesus. And we get a glimpse into Simon's mind. We read Simon's mind. He says, oh, if this prophet weren't so foolish, he would know what kind of woman this was. And right there we get this huge, huge comparison between this well-respected, proud Pharisee and this humble sinner who is coming, casting her whole hope and her whole future and her whole forgiveness at the feet of Jesus. Her whole reputation is right there. And that's what we have right here. In Habakkuk, we have this distinction between two types of people. George Jackson wrote a poem about that Matthew 7 passage. I'd like to read it. He says this, God's wisdom is vindicated. Now, can you go? That's the very end. Wisdom is vindicated. You who sit in derision and judgment, never take your eyes off others. Drunkards are your meat. Tax gatherers, your dessert. Your hunger is never satisfied. Your thirst never quenched. With each pointing of your finger, floods of self-righteousness fill your soul. John the Baptist preached repentance. Of this you saw no need. Yet the Son of Man came eating and drinking, gathering the sinners in. God's love shined forth as a beacon, yet never seen by your blind eyes. God's wisdom is vindicated. It's vindicated with the children of righteousness born again. And it is also vindicated by God's judgment on those who continue to rebel and reject God's salvation. And that's what we have here, right here for us. Okay, going on in verse 5, the first thing that we see, there is the first thing that we see in verse 5, it says, indeed, because of transgression by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Notice the descriptions of this man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. Here is a description of those who are proud. They are never satisfied, never satisfied. They have never enough power. Never enough of foolish pleasures. Never enough of entertainment. Never, never enough. It's never enough for them. They're never satisfied. I mean, what a mark of our society, really. I mean, we have junk that we don't need, right? We've bought junk that we don't need with money that we don't have to impress people we don't even like. Because we're never satisfied. And that's the description of these people. The interesting description is the description of death. That they are like death, never satisfied. You know, death or the grave comes to the table of death and it never wants to push the chair away. You know, when you come to a table and you finally have had enough, you kind of push yourself away from the table. You put your hands in your belly. Ah, I've had enough. I'm satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. It wants more, and it wants more, and it wants more. And that is what God wants us to understand about how the lifestyle of the proud, those who are self-righteous, those who have rejected God, they will never be satisfied. And the secret of this is because stuff just cannot satisfy. No matter how much stuff you get, it will never satisfy. Why is that? I mean, you think it will satisfy. I mean, you really do. You mean, before you got your iPad, and you started hearing about the iPad, you said, boy, when I get the iPad, you mean, that's going to do it for me. You know, I get that, I'm really not going to want anything else. Or the iPhone, or whatever it may be, the Droid, whatever it may be. You get it, and you're thinking about it, and you think, that is going to do it for me, but it never does. Let me ask you a question. Where does stuff come from? China, right? I mean, most of it, right? Well, stuff comes from the earth, right? Stuff comes from the earth. Where does satisfaction come from? It comes from God. Two different places. They don't meet. They come from two different places. You're looking for satisfaction and stuff, but stuff on the earth will not satisfy you because satisfaction comes from God. He's the one who has promised to give you peace that passes understanding. He's the one who's promised to give you joy unspeakable. He's the one who has promised that with godliness comes satisfaction. Let me see if I can give you an example. Let me see. Bobby, can I have you stand up for a second? And let's see. Emily, can I have you stand up for a second? All right. Emily, try to catch this for me. All right. I'm going to give you a Snickers chocolate bar. All right. But for you, Bobby, I have a key. Here you go. That is to Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. All right. And you can go in there and you can have whatever you want. One stipulation is you have to tape your mouth. You have to sew up your mouth shut. All right. You need to lock it. You see, because even though you can touch and handle and smell everything you want in there, you're not allowed to taste a thing. You, on the other hand, have a little Snickers. I love Snickers. You have a little Snickers bar. It's just the fun size. But you're allowed to eat that. Question. Who is going to be happier with their gift, with their stuff? She can enjoy what she was given. Don't you understand that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know who God is, the giver of all things, then no matter how much stuff you have, you never really can fully enjoy it. Because you don't know the giver of life. And you're still dead in your souls. You have to know God. You have to know the Creator, the Giver, the Sustainer, the One who resurrects your soul. Then, you know, you really can be... You ever notice how it's really going to be kind of funny? You can have a kid who's sitting in $1 million house playing the latest version of Call of Duty, you know, playing that on a big flat screen TV with surround sound. And they're doing all that and they got this big thing and they still can be playing that and say, I'm bored. And yet you can have another kid who's got a stick and a couple rocks and he's happy because stuff does not satisfy. But the giver of life does. The giver of life does. And the proud who continue to trust in themselves, continue to trust in their own creations, continue to trust that they can do it, that they can get that next event, that they can find some satisfaction in their own way, they never discover this. They never discover this. You see, the proud are never satisfied until everything is theirs. Really, they are never satisfied until they become God. Moving on in our text, the scripture, God gives us then five woes. Here's something for you. If you read a passage of scripture and you come across five woes, know something for sure. God is not happy. All right? God's not really happy with the situation if he gives five woes all in a row. Boom, 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 boom. You know something right there. You can kind of figure it out. You're smart people. God must not be happy with this situation. The first two woes are against the rich. The first two woes are against the rich. Look at a couple of the descriptions of it. Verse 6. Woe to him who increases and what does not belong to him. How long will he have it? Look at verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil, gain for his house. This is so descriptive, you know. He covers this evil gain for his house so he can set his property on high. You kind of see it behind the gates, behind the fence, you know, with the best insurance, up away, all protected, secure with the best security system in the world. He can protect himself with all this. He does all this so he can be delivered from the power of disaster. You know, when the Bible talks about wealth, let me first ask you a question. Two questions here in this. Who are the rich? Okay, if we're going to, the woe is here for the rich, okay? It's two, you see it in these verses, it's about the woes against the rich. So here's the question, who are the rich? Donald Trump, right? Yeah, maybe Donald Trump. Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, how do you pronounce it? Zuckerberg, isn't that how you pronounce his name? You know what I'm talking about, the guy who invented Facebook? Zuckerberg, isn't that how you pronounce his name? It's kind of an odd name, but anyway, he's very wealthy, so, what? They call him Zuck. Those are the rich, right? Well, they are the rich. But let me tell you something. You are the rich. You here, sitting here this morning, every single one of you are the rich. Oh, Pastor, you haven't seen my house, man. I don't got much of a place. Yeah, but you have a house. And there's many around the world who would be happy to have a place to live. Do you understand that in over 90 countries, their annual budget, what they spend on their life annually, is less than what the typical American spends on garbage bags. They live less on less money than what we would spend on garbage bags just to throw out our junk. So understand, first of all, that we are the rich. All of us are the rich. So we got to think about, we got to pay attention then. Now, so let me ask you a question. Is it a sin to be rich? Well, we better say yes, right? Because, no, of course not. It's not a sin. You just told me that I'm rich, so it better not be a sin. No, it's not a sin to be rich. But the Bible has four things to say about wealth. Two are towards the rich and two are towards the poor. And let me just go over them for you. The first of all are what you could classify as the righteous rich. And the righteous rich are those who gain their wealth through hard work and honesty. And they're charitable to others. That's the description you'll see in Proverbs of the righteous rich, that they are hardworking, that they are honest, and they are charitable to others. They look for others who have need, and they're willing to share with others. Okay. Then you have the unrighteous rich, which is what this passage is talking about. They gain their wealth through lying, cheating, stealing, and oppressing others. And God says that they are unrighteous and should be judged. Then you have a description of what you could call the righteous poor. And they're hardworking and honest, too. But they live under tyranny or they live under real harsh conditions. So no matter how honest they are and how hardworking they are, they still remain poor. It's just the way it is. It's their lot in life. They remain poor, but they're righteous. And God looks down with favor upon them. And it is our responsibility as the rich to look out for those folks and to see how we can help those. That's our responsibility. We should be the charitable and the sharers. We should look for those who are working hard, those who are honest, and find a way out to help them out. And then it's called the wicked poor. And the wicked poor are those who don't want to work, who rather cheat their way, steal away to get things, show up late to work, lazy at work. Scripture many times calls these people sluggards. They started off okay as humans, right? They started off as humans, but they kind of somehow ended up on the de-evolutionary chart. And they worked all the work themselves all the way back to being slugs. And you can recognize these people because if you go to their house, you look at their couch, and their couch is like a fingerprint of their body because that's where they spend all their time. And God's saying their poverty is just rewards for their behavior. So there's four types of people. And we see these described for us. We don't see these four people described in Hebrews, but the Bible describes these four type of people for us. But we, as the wealthy, need to make sure that we fall into the category of those who earn our money honestly and by hard working and are quick to share with others. That's what we learn from this. Because the Babylonians were not that way. And going down then, we see down in verse 12, and our text, we see the next woe, the third woe, is woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Basically, we have a woe against those who are wicked, wicked in leadership, or those who are evil governments, you could say. Did you know that in Nevada right now that there are lawmakers who are trying to figure out a way where they can tax prostitution? They're figuring out, well, okay, how can we do this? How can we make money off of the prostitutes? They have a lot of money, so let's, you know, we're out of money. We spend our money, and we're out of it. But they seem to have some money, so let's figure out a way where we can get some money from them to pay for our roads and our elementary schools. Instead of talking about whether or not they really should have a law in Nevada that legalizes that and says that this poison to families is legal in our state, and instead of questioning whether that's a good idea, they're thinking about how they can make money off of it. Now, isn't that just the way it is? The bottom line is more important than value. The question is not what is right, but what will raise us some cash. So you have an indictment against those who are wicked leaders or those in government who are act that way. Then going down, we see in verse number 15 for the next woe. Is woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to his bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look at his nakedness. Really, what we're seeing here is a woe to those who stir up immorality and violence in others. Woe who stir up immorality and violence. That's kind of the woe we have here. This is all under the category of those who are proud. Babylonians in particular, but generally speaking, those who are proud. Those who stir up immorality and violence. The Holy Spirit is saying here in this text that there is a connection between drunkenness and sexual immorality and destruction. You know, it wasn't the frat house that came up with this whole idea that drunkenness leads to sexual immorality. Maybe they thought they came up with it on their own. But God understood that long ago, that drunkenness leads to sexual immorality and destruction. I mean, let's face it, ladies, if you got yourself dressed up and you went to a club, would you have to buy yourself a drink? Probably not. Or somebody else will buy you a drink. They're not going to buy me a drink when I get in there. I might be dressed up nice and sharp. How come nobody's buying me a drink? Because they have plans for you. They're really not interested in what I can bring to them. Going on, look down in verse 17, really interesting verse. Going under this woe of immorality and violence. Woe to those for the violence done to Lebanon. What is Lebanon known for? Yeah, the beautiful forest, the beautiful cedar forest, right? So here, Scripture is saying, woe to those who go into my beautiful forest and just destroy them. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to cut down a tree? Just to be honest, is it wrong to cut down a tree? Let's hope not. We shouldn't have built this building if it was. Not a whole lot of trees went into this building, but some into the rafters, right? Certainly it's okay to cut down a tree. But in cutting down a tree, it is our responsibility to be good stewards of the creation that God has given us. And we should not seek to destroy this creation for our own gain or profit. We should always seek to be protectors of it. That is the responsibility of the Christians, not some environmental group. We should be the ones who are good stewards of our property and the properties of others. We should not be people who go into a campground and bring our family to the campground, and when we leave, we got all sorts of trash laying around that some ranger has to come back and pick up. We should pick up our own trash. We should be clean. We should have a sense of caretaking of this world in which we live. Going on, it says, and those who plunder beasts, I believe it says. Is it okay to kill an animal? This stuff is really practical stuff. Is it okay to kill an animal? Of course it is. I'm probably going to have some animal to eat after church today. Let me ask you a question. Who was the first one who killed an animal on this earth? It was God Himself to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. He killed an animal. So certainly it's fine. But should we just be killing animals carelessly? Without purpose? Just to show our dominance? Unless it's a spider. Well, it's a pest, right? Yeah, roach, spiders. Those things are pests. Feel free to step on them whenever you want to. There's a difference of how we do it. God cares for all of creation. He cares for all of creation, and so should we as His caretakers. Very practical stuff.
You know, it's really interesting if you read Psalm 19 or Romans 1, beautiful chapters on creation. But if you read those chapters, you can get a glimpse that as we look at creation, what God says about this in Psalm 19 and Romans 1 is that, in a sense, God is preaching to us in creation. There's a sense where God's sermons are written on the clouds. God's sermons are written in the skies and written in the vast expanses of His creation. And if we destroy that, we are in a sense destroying God's sermons that He's trying to declare who He is through His glory and His beauty. And so let's be responsible in our care of creation and not leave it to people who don't even know God. All right, then the last woe, and we're done. The last woe is, we see down, starting in verse 18, it's woe to idolaters. What profit is the image that if a maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it and to make mute idols? Woe to him, there it is, the last one, who says to wood, wake. Peter Kraft, a apologist or Christian philosopher, said that, you know, the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. Normally we would think, okay, what's the opposite of Christianity? Well, atheism. He said, well, the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. And that really is a better description. The opposite of theism is atheism. Belief in God or not belief in God. But the opposite of Christianity, the true worshipers of Christ, those who are following God the way He has laid out the plan, are those who are seeking to follow God through their own devices and their own ways, making idols that don't breathe, that don't talk, bowing down to them, worshiping them, and saying these are God when they're not God. The opposite of Christianity, then, is idolatry. And here's something that's true for every single one of you in here this morning, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. You are a worshiper. You are worshiping something. There is something that you're giving your heart and life to. I just talked about earlier on those five bikers right there and those little lounge bikes. And they were giving their lives. Their life was to, they were enjoying it. So how in the world did these guys even find each other? I mean, you hardly ever see them, and here's five of them together. Because they love it. And they find each other. Some people worship sports. Some worship entertainment. Some worship their job, their hobbies, their education. Some even worship their children. Well, here's the question. How do you know what you're worshiping? And Jesus gives us that answer. Jesus gives the answer. The question is, okay, everybody's a worshiper, pastor. How do I know what I am worshiping? Jesus tells us where your treasure is, there is your heart. That's your answer. Just follow your wallet. Your wallet will tell you. Follow that. Follow your schedule. And that'll tell you. A.W. Tozer said this. I think I have this on the board still. He says, idolatry is worshiping anything other than God, or worshiping God as anything less than He has revealed Himself to be. That's important, too, to remember that. You see, idolatry is not bowing down and being forced to bow down to something that you hate. Idolatry is choosing to bow down to something that you love more than God. That's idolatry. It's not you're being forced to bow down to this Baal idol somewhere. And so, oh, no, idolatry for you is choosing to bow down to something that you love more than God. You know, if you went to India, you went into a Buddhist home or a Hindu home, you would go into these homes and you'd find a little altar in their homes, every home. Nice little, and on top of this altar, you'd find a nice, very decorated, expensive box sitting on top of this altar. Inside this box would be an idol. And in front of that box, you know, the faithful Hindu, the faithful Buddhist will put money. He will put his tithe. He will put his money. He will put food. He'll put drink. All these things. And then he will gather in front of this thing and he will give his devotion to this box. And he will expect and hope that his life will be happy as a result of his devotion to this box. And we look at that and we say, how silly. I'm so glad that I'm not silly like that. And then we go home and we turn on our own box. And we give it its own, our own tithe, $39.95. What is it now?
I don't know, Ivan would know, $39.95 a month for basic cable. We can't even pay our credit card bills, but we have that paid. And then we have our favorite shows, right? And we'll miss Bible studies. We'll miss church. We'll miss the opportunity to encourage others, to witness. But we will never miss sitting down in front of our favorite show. American Idol. Maybe that one. Lost. That was one that I liked. A missionary couple went to India and they ran across a woman who really loved the Lord and they just loved her testimony and they asked her repeatedly to come back to the United States. She had been to the United States a few times before and they asked her repeatedly to come back to the United States with her and share her testimony. And this woman from India, where all this Hindu idolatry is, all this Buddhist idolatry is, she said this. She said, "I don't really like coming to America because I hate to be in to see all the idolatry." You see, when it becomes normalized for us, it loses its sense of idolatry for us. It just becomes a habit. Oh, just something that he likes to do. We fail to see it for what it really is. And it's bowing down to something that we love more than God. Woe to those who are idolaters. And in conclusion, I just want two verses in conclusion. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, I skipped that, but I wanted to come back to it. Here's God's plan. Okay, so here we have this whole thing, this whole description of the proud and the things that they do and the foolishness and their impending judgment that comes upon them. However, right in the middle of that, we have verse 14 that says this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, that's perpetual, isn't it? I mean, the waters always cover the sea. It wouldn't be a sea if waters weren't covering it. This is God's desire and this is God's design. That the glory of the Lord will cover this world, will cover when he says cover, that everyone will know about the glory and the beauty and the grandeur of God. That's his desire, that they will not be focused on stuff to bring them satisfaction, that they won't feel like that they need to do more conquering to be satisfied, but they will see God in all of his glory and his wonder and his display, and that they would then fall at his feet like that prostitute and say, all I have, all I am, all that, all my sin, all my shame, all my talents even, like Judson, I just lay down at your feet. You see, when it comes down to it, we need to understand that really it is all about God. This is his world, his creation. He has made it. He is running it. He is going to bring it to an end. It is all about God. And are we that voice now in the midst of all this that we see in our culture around us? We watched a cute movie the other night with the kids, Mr. Popper's Penguins. You familiar with that? It's pretty kind of funny. Jim Carrey's in it. And, enjoyable. You enjoy it. It's a fun movie. I noticed something really strange about the movie, though. There was one scene where he was something happened to him. Something fell on his foot or he got maybe some penguin potty in his face. I don't know what it was. But there's one scene where he was about ready to say a word from manure that's a common curse word. And he was about ready to say it, but then the penguin just burst it out, and you didn't hear the word. If you're an adult in the room, you know what he was going to say. Kind of funny, but you didn't hear it because the penguin burst it out, you know. So they covered it up because their intention was to try to make this family friendly, and so they didn't want to say that word as I'm not saying that word. But you should know what word I'm talking about. Be good if you didn't even, really. But in their mind, though, even though they were trying to make it family friendly, they didn't have a problem. They really tried to make sure that these things weren't said. They had no problem, however, in taking God's name in vain. It was not even considered something that they should cover up to say, "Oh my God." It was not even something that they thought of was necessary to cover up. That is perfectly fine in a family friendly movie. Where do we fit in the mix in this? Are we going to be people who just are a voice of a radical voice that shouts out a different message? That says what's really offensive is when you dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. Or you treat the name of God like it's a common thing, like a sentence filler, because he is glorious, he is majestic, and he gave his son so that we could live. We never want to belittle that. Are we going to be a voice for that? That as the waters cover the sea, we are going to spread out in the little worlds that we live in, and we are going to be known for men and women that shout out the glory and the goodness of God, that people may think we're silly, foolish, but they know us for that? Or are we just going to give off an uncertain sound, and people are going to say, well, they're kind of church attenders, they may be religious, or, you know, they may be good people, you know, they're a really good family, but they don't connect the dots that it's because Christ has made a difference in our lives. The last verse of our chapter says this: concluding with all this, concluding with this most powerful, the most powerful nation in the world that day, that was about ready to open up its wrath because of God's will upon a rebellious people, Babylonia was going to pour out its wrath on the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk was right in the middle of all that flood, watching the flood wash in, just like a tsunami. At the end of the chapter, though, the Lord reminds us of who he really is. And he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Keep silence before him. When is the last time you've just been silent before your Maker? Just silent before him. You've gotten away from everything. I know it's really been busy, right? It's been busy the last few weeks, the last month, and all these things in preparation and then doing it and now cleaning up and getting back. When is the last time that you just took some time away from it all and just sat silent before your Maker? It's in silence that you recognize your sin and you're able to embrace the forgiveness of Christ. It's in silence that you're able to ponder the awesomeness and the wonder of who God truly is. It's in silence that God begins to put his finger on your life and on your heart and give you a burden for the lost and for the wayward in this world. And so the call goes out at the end of Habakkuk chapter 2, and it starts right here with us. Let all the earth be silent before him. Take that time to be silent before the Lord. And we're going to just take a couple minutes to close the service. And each of us will have a moment just to be silent before him. As we close in prayer, that's what we're going to do. And then you can be on your way with the day. Lord, I thank you for Habakkuk. And I thank you for how relevant it is. And just real little practical things about creation, about drunkenness, about governments that tend to be greedy, and we all see this stuff around us today. We live it, and he did back then as well. But we can give out a different sound, Lord. We can broadcast something that's completely different. And I pray that we will be a small assembly that does that for your glory and honor. And so, Lord, we're just going to take a couple minutes just to be silent before you. And we pray, Lord, that you will just speak to us, comfort those who need to be comforted, those who need to make sure of their salvation. Right now in the silence, Lord, you draw them to yourself, and may they confess their own pride before you. I mean, that's where we all are. All of us were born into rebellion and pride. All of us need to recognize that and then come humbly to the feet of the cross. So I pray that if there's someone in here that needs to do that, that you will do that work in that heart this morning. And that all of us will be more committed to broadcasting your great name in our own communities and worlds. We pray in Jesus' name.